I thought maybe on this side of the tape I was going to share with you some ideas that I had in the last few weeks about on planning for revival and praying for revival. And you know, there is a difference. And I can't remember where these ideas begin to crystallize, but you know, when we plan for revival, we usually set a date for a meeting and have several days set aside that we have a special speaker. We all plan to get together. Number one, we envision all kinds of blessings. We envision people getting saved, church members, Christians getting revived, God getting the glory. Of course, now all of these things are good. Then on our own side, number two, we envision ourselves working for the revival, praying for the revival, visiting for the revival, bringing the lost people to the church. Of course, we do have a problem there because most lost people don't want to come to church. And so most revival meetings end up to be mostly the church members or the Christians who want to hear the word and who need reviving, but hardly anything like Pentecost ever happens. Then when we plan for revival, number three, we have another concept that revival will make things easier and more pleasant. And so we are praying for those people that bug us, that they'll get right with God. Wives are praying for their husbands who are lost, who mistreat them and everything. And husbands may be praying for wives who are lost and not taking care of the home and not taking care of the family, because they feel like that when if real revival comes, it would make things easier and make things more pleasant for the individuals. But then when we think about just praying for revival, praying for revival and asking God to send revival, whatever happens to be in His mind or His concept of revival. You see, all these other things up here that we've listed now have been our concept of revival. And so when we really begin to pray with this in mind, we don't set a date, because we plan to pray until it happens, however long that might take. We plan to pray until God begins to work, you see. And the other way, we envisioned ourselves out working for God. But when we start praying for revival, we're trying to get in on what God's up to, and we're trying to let God do in our lives and in the life of our church and other people what He wants to do. And there are some things that happen, but we don't have them in mind when real revival comes. And even the people who really earnestly pray for revival probably don't have these things in mind. But when revival comes, one of the first things that happens is we get convicted of our sin. And this is a problem, because we don't like to admit our own sins or that we have needs. But you see, this means deacons and laymen and pastors getting honest, admitting they've got problems, admitting they haven't been honest, admitting they've been maybe disobeying the law, maybe holding out on their taxes, trying to get around their obligations to the government and other things, haven't been obedient to the speed laws, haven't been obedient to the word in loving their wives and their families and taking care of them, and so forth. And of course, when this happens, then we have to confess these things. We have to confess them to God first. But the tough part is confessing them to other people. Because we've done things against other people. And if we don't get them right, then we'll never have any real peace. And we'll never have revival. Admitting our own moral problems and things like this. Wives admitting that they're selfish and that we've neglected our stewardship. That we really haven't understood what New Testament stewardship is all about. Confessing that we Americans and other people in developed countries have got a lifestyle that's 100 times higher than everybody else in the world, and we revel in it and continue to give our little tithe. You say little tithe? No. Tithe is little when we think about what we really have in comparison with the rest of the world. And we do all this in the light of a hurt and lost and dying world. And so one of the first things that happens when God begins to work is that we get convicted of our sins, and we don't plan things like that. You never plan a revival like that. None of us would want to do that. Now, when we get down to the results of this kind of revival that the Lord wants to bring, it's similar to what we had in mind. The lost do get saved, and Christians do get revived, but it might be a little different, because many times as we envision planning for revival and going out and working and bringing people in, we are going and bringing people maybe that are in the neighborhood that we don't know very well. But I believe that when real revival comes and when we get right and we start confessing our sins and the Lord begins to do a mighty work in us, the people that get saved are going to be our families and our close friends and our business associates. But not because we're out working for God. They're not going to get saved because we're out doing things, but because of our brokenness, because of the spirit of humility and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And I believe this is the way God wants to do it. I don't know if any of you ever saw in some of the discipleship materials a sheet or a concept called concentric circles of concern. And it begins with ourselves and then our closest family and then the ones next in line in our family, our cousins and aunts and uncles and all of that. And then our close friends and business people that we're with all the time. And these are the people that really ought to be affected by our life and by the Lord working in our lives. And many times when we think about working for revival and planning for revival, we're thinking about people that we never knew before and going out and knocking on doors and doing all that, which is valid. We need to do that. Yet the people that really are going to be affected when real revival comes are the people that are close to us. And we would never plan it that way. I mean, we want them to get saved, but we don't ever plan on them getting saved because of our brokenness and because of our conviction of our own sins and all of that. And then this other thing, you know, in our concept, we think that real revival would make things easier and more pleasant. But as I see it, real revival doesn't ever make things easier or more pleasant. And so I've gone back to study a little bit in the book of Acts. And there was real revival in those days. And on the day of Pentecost, and the Pentecost experience. You know, Jesus said, he told the disciples in the first chapter of Acts, return to Jerusalem and wait and pray. You know, maybe you haven't thought about it, but those are some of the toughest words that Jesus could have told this bunch of Galileans, or mainly Galileans, that were his disciples. Because after Jesus' crucifixion and the trial and all of the things that he had been through, and also that they had been through because of it, and because they were his disciples, the easiest thing for them to do would have been to go back to Galilee. Maybe go back to Galilee and set up a big tent, you know, have a big tent meeting, and call all those people that had heard about Jesus. Maybe some of them had heard Jesus teach and talk and had seen miracles, and meet every night, you know, in the tent. I mean, you know, we could fish. We could do our fishing all during the day and go about our other business. And most of the time, that's what we do during the revivals that we plan. We plan them around our schedule. And then we could talk about, at those meetings, talk about all the good things that Jesus had said. And, of course, that's what we do a lot of times in our churches. We just talk about all the good things that Jesus said. Like, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace, as I give peace that's lasting, you know. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, and be of good cheer. In the world you're going to have troubles, but I have overcome the world. And then whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do that. You know, we like to talk about all these good things. But you know, Jesus didn't just talk about nice things and good things all the time. He talked about some tough things many times. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Nothing easy about that. The people ran after Jesus in the 9th chapter of Luke, and they said they wanted to follow him, you know. And Jesus told one of them, he said, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. Do you want to follow me, even if that's the case? Another one said, let me go home and tell everybody goodbye. And Jesus said, no, after you've put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. We don't like to talk about things like that. One day Jesus said, if you're not willing to leave your mother and father and brothers and sisters, even your wife and children, if you don't love me more than them, you really can't be my disciple. Or if you're not willing to take up your cross every day and follow me, you really can't be my disciple. And then the latter part of that passage in Luke 14, 25 to 33, he said, and anyone who's not willing to sell all that he has, or say goodbye to all that he has, or lay away all claim to all that he has, he can't be my disciple. Another time Jesus said, when you stand to pray, if you've got anything against anybody, you know that doesn't leave anything out, and that don't leave anybody out. If you got anything against anybody, leave it, let it drop. Forgive, or my Father in heaven won't forgive you. You know, we don't like to talk about these tough things. And so it would have been easier for the disciples to have gone back to Galilee, set up their tent, and talk about all the nice things that Jesus talked about, and try to forget all the tough things that he talked about. But he didn't tell them to do that. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait and pray. Don't leave Jerusalem. But they could have said, Lord, that's where all the enemies are. We don't want to go back to Jerusalem. Your enemies, and now they're our enemies because we've inherited all of your enemies. But he said, go and wait and pray. And you know, that's just exactly what they did. I believe they were scared to death. I believe that's why they were in an upper room. Because they were scared. But they obeyed. You know, we might be afraid sometimes in obeying God. But if we're obedient, That's all that matters. And he takes care of the fear. I believe that's why they were in an upper room, because they were scared. But they did in that upper room what he told them to do. They waited and they prayed. What did they pray about? Well, I don't know. Doesn't tell us. I have an idea, though. I believe they prayed about all their sins. I believe they looked back on those last days with Jesus, and maybe all the days they were with Jesus, and saw all of the terrible things that they had done. During those last days, the Last Supper, when Jesus was so burdened in his heart and knew what was coming, they were sitting around at the table. And what does it say over in Luke 23 what they were doing? They were arguing among themselves about who would be greatest in the kingdom. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's kind of like us, isn't it? And then they all bragged. Now, we talk about Peter. Peter said, "Lord, I'll never forsake you." But you know what it said? It said they all said that. And then when the crunch came, it said in the 14th chapter of Mark, they all forsook him and fled. So they had a lot to pray about. They had a lot to confess, and I believe they did it. I believe they confessed everything that the Holy Spirit laid on their hearts. I believe they got empty. And then you know what? The Lord came and filled them. 10-day prayer meeting. You know, man, we pray for an hour or two, and we run out of things to pray about. They prayed for 10 days. I don't believe they ran out of things to pray about. But they got empty. Actually, I think they really experienced death. Death to themselves. Like it talks about over in Romans, the 6th chapter. They realized that they had died with Jesus on the cross. And they committed this petty, selfish, proud little life of theirs to God. They died to themselves. And then God filled them with himself and with his life. And look what happened. Why, their fear left. Why, when the Holy Spirit came and filled them, that upper room couldn't contain them any longer. They weren't afraid of anybody anymore. They went out into the streets. Now, people thought they were crazy. People thought they were drunk. But they went out and they began to testify through the power of the Spirit in different languages, so that everybody heard in his own language, and they all heard about the glory of God, and they all saw the glory of God, and 3,000 people got saved. Now, boy, now when we think about revival, we like that. I mean, that's good, you know. I mean, when we plan for revival, we'd like to plan that 3,000 people would get saved. But I want to tell you, friends, 3,000 people getting saved, it's not going to make things easier. Not if we are New Testament disciples. Not if we have the concept that they had of what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. Now, for 3 years, they got that concept from Jesus, because they were with him morning, noon, and night. School was never out. They spent their time with Jesus. They saw him give his life completely to them, even before he gave his life on the cross. And what did they do when these 3,000 people got saved? Well, you just read the latter part of the 2nd chapter of Acts. It says they were daily breaking bread together. And they were daily learning the doctrine that the disciples were teaching. Things didn't get easier, folks, when 3,000 people got saved. They got tougher. Now, in our day and time, 3,000 people walk down the aisle, that's just about all there is to it. Because we don't make disciples out of them. One of the main problems is we haven't become disciples ourselves. But they had, and they did. But things got tough. And then look what in the latter part of the second chapter of Acts, and the latter part of the fourth chapter of Acts, you talk about stewardship. I mean, I don't believe we have any concept of New Testament stewardship like those people had. Now, you know, we kind of say that when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus told him those tough things about selling all that he has and had and going and giving it to the poor and all of that, that Jesus was just sort of kidding him, you know. He was just sort of testing him, and the rich young ruler flunked the test. But they didn't really want him to do that. I mean, that's what we say. But, you know, I believe the disciples evidently had a different concept, because they did exactly what he told the rich young ruler to do. They went and sold their property. And they shared it with one another and with those that had need. And it says that there was not one among them that had any needs. What it said over in the fourth chapter. So, things don't get easier, folks, when revival comes and when you and I become disciples and get into the disciple-making business. It took their time from morning to night with those 3,000 disciples, those 3,000 converts. And things got tough. Well, you know, you wouldn't plan things like that. You wouldn't plan just to sell out. You wouldn't plan a revival where you're going to have to sell all your things to help a bunch of other folks. No, because we don't plan revivals like God brings. We only pray for them. But if we pray for them, God, I believe, is still willing to send them. Well, you know, things even got tougher than that. Over in the fifth chapter of Acts, there was Ananias and Sapphira. Now, as far as we know, Ananias and Sapphira were good Christian folks. I mean, they were just a little bit greedy. Or they were just a little dishonest. I mean, not really a whole bunch. They wanted the blessings of God. They saw Barnabas when Joseph, I guess it's Barnabas, who gave the gift over there in the latter part of the fourth chapter. And they saw the blessing that he got from giving all the money that he got from selling his field. And so they decided they wanted that kind of blessing. But they just didn't want to pay the whole price. And so they decided just to keep back a little bit. Well, no, that's okay. You can do things like that. You don't have to give it all. But if you're not giving it all, don't say you're giving it all. And that's what they did. You see, they wanted the full blessing without paying the full price. And so you know what happened to them. Now, you see, Ananias and Sapphira would never have prayed for revival that's going to end up with that kind of a price to pay. You see, we're not going to plan that kind of revival. But when we pray and God begins to work, He might bring that kind of revival. And He might just take some of His children home who are not really being honest. You know, you live in the midst of a church that's in revival. Folks, it's dangerous. It's dangerous because if you become any kind of a hindrance to that revival, God is just almost obligated to remove you. I don't believe Ananias and Sapphira were lost. I just think God took them away so they wouldn't pollute a church in revival. And then you get over to the seventh chapter of Acts. Things begin to get even tougher. There's Stephen. And look what happened to Stephen. Oh, the latter part of the sixth chapter, seventh chapter of Acts. Stephen would never have planned that kind of revival. But you see, God was in control even then. And he took the death of Stephen, probably one of the greatest influences in bringing the Apostle Paul to himself was the death of Stephen, the glorious death of Stephen. I mean, none of us would plan for that kind of revival. I mean, we wouldn't plan to die gloriously. We wouldn't plan to die at all if that was part of revival. See, God was in control. And God used it for His glory, but it wasn't easy. It was tough. Get over the 12th chapter of Acts. Look at there what happened to James. James wouldn't have planned that either. So, folks, the real kind of revival, if we're really praying for revival, we need to expect God to work, and things aren't going to get easier. They're going to get tougher. But you know what happens? They're going to get better. And they're going to get more glorious. And so, I don't know if you're praying for revival or not, but I am. I want revival to come. I want it to come in my own life. And I know God's got a whole bunch to teach me. So I'm just asking Him to do it. And I pray that He will. But I pray that He'll also teach you. And all that He has to teach you. Can we pray together for real revival, no matter what the cost? Let's don't try to plan revivals anymore, because we're never going to plan them like God wants to bring them. We may have a little evangelistic meeting, and we may have a couple of people to get saved, and some folks to get their hearts more right with God and everything. But folks, let's pray for revival and let God start with us and do all in us that He needs to do. Teaching us about what it means to be a disciple, and then making disciple makers out of us, like He did. Because you see, God says in Romans 8:28 that all things, even these tough things, all things work together for good. Can we believe that? That God only wants the good for His children? All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Why? Because He has in mind, in Romans 8:29, He has in mind that we who are predestined and foreordained should be molded into the image of His Son Jesus, so that He would become the firstborn among many brethren. And folks, when God starts molding you and me into the image of Jesus, that's never going to be easy. But it's going to be good. And it's going to be glorious.